John chapter 3, our text is found there in verse 3 through 7. Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot, it's an absolute impossibility, see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, referring to the human first birth, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, you have spoken these words through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're just as valid and real today as if we too were standing alongside Nicodemus in the darkness of that night, listening to your words. And so, Lord, we place ourselves there this morning beside Nicodemus, and we ask that you speak to us. There may be those listening this morning who have not fully understood these truths. They have tried to be saved their own way or in some way other than what your word prescribes. They have not experienced this miracle of the new birth. And I pray that you'd help me to explain it with power and authority as your servant today. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last 30 years, this phrase that we find repeated in our text, the phrase born again, has been highly popularized in our culture. In 1976, Billy Carter ran for and won the presidency of the United States, and he touted the fact that he was a born-again believer. His using that term, especially in that format, caught the attention of many people. And the newspapers and magazines and news hosts began talking about that term, what it meant. And it had been introduced into the secular world in a way that had not been heard before. It began to be used as a household word. In 1977, the evangelist Billy Graham published a book entitled How to Be Born Again. And no doubt seizing upon the public's interest in the attention that Billy Carter had drawn to it. And of course, Billy Graham had been preaching many years before then, but he wrote a book, How to Be Born Again, and it became a bestseller. Chuck Colson was a special counsel for Richard Nixon and under his presidency, and was noted for being the first member of the Nixon administration to be charged and incarcerated for misdeeds relating to the Watergate scandal. And during this time, he made a profession of faith and came to Christ, according to his testimony, having been born again. And he wrote a best-selling book, again, by the same title. In 1976, it was published, and it was simply titled, Born Again. But what does this Bible term really mean? And when somebody uses it, they say, I am a born-again believer, usually hear it in that way, or I am born again. We now hear it spoken of by people in all kinds of backgrounds, New Age experiences, spiritualists, and it's become one of those pearls that have been cast before swine, so to speak, and sometimes the swine don't know what they're using when they use the term, I'm afraid. And I say that in all kindness and use it in a biblical sense as our Lord does. Here in our text, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, declares just unequivocally in verse 3, except a man be born again. Now, we know what being born is, but being born again, what a mystery. The Bible says, unless this takes place, a person cannot see the kingdom of God. So we can deduct from that something has to take place in a person's heart, inner being, in their soul, their life, that transforms them or makes them fit to see the kingdom of God in a way they cannot see it in their natural state or in this state that we find ourselves in as human beings. Down in verse 7, he repeats it, marvel not, don't be amazed, don't marvel that I said unto you. And the reason the Holy Spirit records that for us, can you see the look on Nicodemus's face? I think it was something like this. Mouth open, eyes somewhere else? What are you talking about? And Jesus answers him, marvel not. Don't be astounded. He's kind and does not say, shut your mouth, Nicodemus. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. It's a vitally important biblical teaching that everyone should know about. Jesus introduced this text, as we note there, by his a method that he often used when he was teaching something that he firmly wanted to underscore and for us to make attention of. Verily, verily. Repetition is something in Scripture that the Holy Spirit uses to get our attention. It does in our life. We use things. Listen to me. Listen to what I say. We use that emphasis. And when the Bible does that, you can rest assured that something is about to follow that you need to take note of and understand. These are weighty words, some of the most weighty words in all the Bible. It is equivalent in today's jargon of saying, I most solemnly assure you, I give you my word, and some might even use other oaths to try to convince you that what they're saying is true. Late one night, a Jewish teacher approached the Lord Jesus Christ, asking him questions about eternal matters of the soul. We dare not say what the Bible does not say, but I can sense, because of this interview and in what we know of Nicodemus later in the Gospel of John, and what we know of the Spirit's work, that Nicodemus' heart has been opened by the Lord. That has caused him to come to Jesus Christ. He's seeking. There are those around you who are in that state. They're seeking the events of their life, and the Lord is bringing them to himself. And so for Nicodemus to come, to go, he's coming at night. Yes, he is a member of the Sanhedrin, that prominent 70-member body of the Jewish Supreme Council. No one reaches that place without being absolutely flawless in their moral reputation and in religious matters. It was not the nearest thing we could say. It would be something like being on the Supreme Court of the United States. And yet among Jewish matters, it was the highest a man could go, other than serving as the high priest himself. He was not a priest, but he was on the Sanhedrin. People are very religious, and because they are doesn't mean that they're believers in Christ. People can use scriptural terminology and talk about the things of God, especially when they've been raised in it, when they've been to church, and they've been in this kind of format. It becomes assimilated and part of the psyche and the vocabulary of a person, and yet they may not know at all what they're talking about. They may have had no experience whatsoever of the very things that they're speaking of. I hope you're not in that condition this morning. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would use these words to jar you and to open your heart and to show you what these things mean. Amen. Every person who desires to enter the kingdom of God must be born again. I didn't say everybody who wants to go to heaven must be born again, because I don't know of anyone, unless they're just an idiot or absolute fool, doesn't want to go, if there is a heaven, to go there when they die. I don't know of anybody who'd volunteer to go to hell. And so to get around that, they just dismiss it. It's not there, so I won't think about it. I don't believe in it, so I'm not going to deal with it. Hell does not go away because of people's attitudes toward it, or because it's mean or cruel or something they'd rather not think about this morning. But that's how most people deal with the subject that the Bible teaches all the way through. But he says, every person who desires to enter the kingdom of God, a lot of people want to go to heaven. They just don't want the God of the Bible to be there when they get there. They have this warped view of what heaven will be like and what they will do there. And most people are absolutely refuse to come as they are before the Creator God of the universe and allow him to work in their heart and their soul and equip them and make them ready to go to heaven. Notice, though, he says the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God starts here. It starts in this life, and it extends throughout this life, throughout all of eternity. So we become part of the kingdom of God once we're saved, once we have been born again. That's why Jesus Christ said, if any man will follow me or come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It starts now. It doesn't start, oh, one day when I get around to it, the kingdom of God will start. We teach, we believe that Jesus will rule and reign on this earth, but that's not when the kingdom of God will start. It begins in the heart of a regenerate person, when a person has been made new, when a person has been shown these things. So if you want to see the kingdom of God and be in the kingdom of God, it starts now. It starts in this life. Isn't it noteworthy that one of the most respected and religious Jews of Jesus' day was told by Christ that he was lacking, that he had not what it takes to enter into the kingdom of God? Surely if you dotted all those I's and crossed all those T's and copied all the scripture that he'd copied and sat through all the teaching and all that he had to go through to get to be a member of the Sanhedrin, what are you talking about? If I'm not going to heaven, who is? That's what you should ask yourself. Who is going to heaven? Who is going to see the kingdom of God? Jesus told this religious, moral, clean-living, admirable, brilliant man, you don't have what it takes to get into heaven. He was lacking spiritually and desperately needed in his heart, in his soul, a work to be performed by God's Holy Spirit. Here Jesus knocks down the popular opinion that many people hold even today about what it means and what it takes to be accepted by God. Jesus told him, you must be born again. The Jews considered their Jewishness as a ticket to heaven. When you approach them about who's going to heaven, we're God's chosen people. We're the children of Abraham. We are the ones. We have a first class ticket into the kingdom of heaven. And if they didn't say it that way, it was still part of their psyche and their thought life. If the pagans are lost, then we have to be saved. We have to be saved because we're children of Abraham. We're Jews. Also, the strict Jewish sect of the Pharisees from which Nicodemus came, the strictest of the strict, thought that if they meticulously kept all the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, and then added to that all the commentary, all the ones that the rabbis had made up to put on top of that, surely you couldn't get any better than that. I mean, what else could you ask somebody to do? That they would even earn greater favor with God, the more of the law they kept, they would have even a more prized position in the heavenly kingdom. Religion, in their perspective, was observing religious rites. And some of you have that perspective. Okay, I've come to church, check off that today. Surely that's got to count for something. If I were to die in a car wreck this afternoon, remember, Lord, where I was this morning. I was singing those songs and I listened to that long, tedious message by the pastor. That's somebody from another church saying that. That's got to count for something. That's just the human mindset. There's a scale and God piles up all the good things you've done. You took a casserole to the next door neighbor and that's good, isn't it? I mean, look what you did. You went out of your way. You helped someone. You gave a little extra to the offering plate today and you're keeping a meticulous little record. Look at all I've given this year. And surely God is impressed with that. That's what they thought. And there was little or no emphasis put on the sinful state of a person's inner being, all that sordidness on the inside that is hid by your perfume and makeup and your clothes this morning, but that God sees, and it is a holy stench before him as we meet.
That's right.
The human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is so deceitful. It is like a casket with a rotting corpse in it. The scripture describes it in so many ways, none of them flattering. We think about our inner life and the thoughts that we enjoy and entertain ourselves with. We may think about our intelligence and what we think is intelligence, our achievements, and just, you know, bask in our own presence. And all the while fail to see this putrid, rotting, maggot-filled inside that God sees and is offended by. I know when my wife opens the refrigerator and there's something there that just has been left too long. I can tell by her exclamation, by her way of dealing with it, there's something that I'm going to have to go and deal with. I'm the garbage man in our family, always have been. And her excuse why she's not the garbage woman is that I just can't deal with that. Do you know that's why many people look on the inner part, and when they are from time to time shown or it's revealed to them what they really like, their way of dealing with it is just that. I just can't deal with that right now. Nicodemus was an outstanding teacher of God's law. He knew it, most of it, by heart. He may have been the leading one of the scribes of his day. The determinate article there is not a teacher. It's literally the teacher of Israel. He was the one to whom all of the others look there in verse 10. To some degree, though, I want you to know that all of us are part Pharisee. It's not a very flattering picture. We use that word even in the church as those who are holier than thou, who think they've arrived. And we usually conjure up the thought of that man who came to the temple to pray, and there was a poor guy over there just begging for mercy. And the Pharisee was the epitome of a narcissist. Thank you that I'm not like that. Thank you that I'm so much better than him, that I have sense enough not to be like that. And even in the church, that's the way a lot of people view things. But I want you to know all of us, especially the religious ones of us, are part Pharisee. If we have a religion, we want one that we can manage. One that, without direct accountability to God, one with a God who's not so strict that every idle word we speak is going to be given account of in the day of judgment. And so we go about creating a God that we can manage and a righteousness we can earn. We desire a religion where the God is the one whose favor we can earn, like some grandfather, by doing good things and deeds. And we can feel it acceptable and the deeds that we feel are acceptable and appropriate that he will be entertained by, giving us something that we can be proud of. And so it's a merit-based religion. Most people, when they first hear the gospel, as Nicodemus is about to hear it, that God's Son, Jesus Christ, offers free salvation that cannot be earned in 1,000 lifetimes doing everything you can. That can never be earned, a free salvation to sinners who will repent of their sin and turn from it and submit themselves to the absolute rule of Christ over them. They reject that. Because the human heart doesn't want to subject itself to anyone or anything. And they bristle under God's requirements for them to humble themselves. Even the ordinances of the church are humbling, aren't they? The meager bread and the juice that we take. The ordinance of believers' baptism, from a human perspective, is foolish and embarrassing. Getting totally wet in front of others, professing our faith in Christ. And so the proud heart, the religious heart, looks down on that and says, "How dare you tell me these things?" They are offended as being considered sinners. "I'll show you a sinner," they think. The guy that's down the street this morning who drank himself all night long, or the woman who's walking the street as a prostitute or some drug addict or some wife beater or some horrible person that you can conjure up. We all the while turn our eyes and our ears away from the putridness in our hearts and minds. The Pharisee within all of us cries out to defend ourselves. "I'm not that bad. I don't do what other people do." And we cling to some little shred of self-righteousness, even after learning that God considers all of our religious efforts in worship and deeds as filthy, putrid rags. I challenge you this afternoon, if you have a Strong's Concordance, to look up Isaiah 64. In verse 6 in your Bibles, where it says, "We are all as an unclean thing." Look up the word "unclean" in Strong's Concordance. Look it up, the number, and then go into the Hebrew in the back and see what it says. And all of our righteousness, that word "unclean" means defiled or polluted. And all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Look up that phrase in Strong's Concordance and find out what that means. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The very best that you and I can do in and of ourselves is like a soiled rag, an undefiled, polluted thing, or filthy rags in the sight of God. All the pretty songs, all the clean living, all the good intentions, all the casserole giving, all the stuff that you can come up with and pile up and look at stinks in God's nostrils. For four centuries, the Jews had not seen a miracle-working prophet. God had been absolutely silent from the close of Malachi until the angels announced Jesus' birth. And then when Jesus was revealed at his baptism, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and God spoke from heaven authoritatively saying, "This is my beloved Son." He was pointing, as the prophets all had pointed to the coming Messiah, God the Father was saying, "Here he is. This is he. This is my Son." Jesus' teaching were diametrically opposed to everything the religious people of his day thought salvation was. Their own personal teaching and their own feelings about truth had replaced God's word as authority, and so it has today. This kind of preaching is dogmatic and authoritative. In the unsaved mind and the culture of our day will not take dogmatic things.
Right.
"Who are you," they say, "to say these things? Do you think you're so good and righteous? How can that be? How can that kind of God be?" And that's the answer of an unsaved heart.
That's
the telltale sign of an unregenerate heart. Here in John 3, we have a private interview between the Son of God. I say private, and yet the Holy Spirit allows us to hear it. Aren't you glad that he does that? A private interview where Jesus is talking to the leading religious Bible teacher of his day. Nicodemus acknowledged that Jesus was a gifted and popular teacher sent from God. In fact, in his meetings on the Sanhedrin, Jesus' name had come up often. And he and his co-Sanhedrin friend, Joseph of Arimathea, I think privately began to pore over the deeds and the miracles and the testimonies. And I think Joseph said, "Nicodemus, this has got to be him. This is the Messiah. God has been silent for 400 years. No one can heal a man who's been blind since birth. And it's unrefutable. No one can do these things that he's done. Nobody can explain them. You can't explain them away. There's too much evidence here. Nicodemus, this has got to be him." Nicodemus said, "I don't know. There's been so many people who come along and claim to be the Messiah and perform miracles. And I could hear them by lamplight when all others had left the room in the dark hours of the night, arguing back and forth and going over the deeds of Jesus and comparing them with the prophecies of Isaiah. And I think Joseph came to saving faith first." And he said, "Nicodemus, this has got to be the Messiah." Nicodemus, his friend here, turning to Christ or coming to him and being between two worlds, had to come himself and find Jesus and find out for himself who he was. Before he gets started, he started out bragging on Jesus. "We know you're a gifted teacher and prophet, and we've never seen anything like you. And by the way, we really can't explain. You must be sent from God." Before he gets started very far, Jesus interrupts him and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." I mean, he just interrupts this Bible teacher right in the middle of what he's saying and said, "You've got to be born again. That's what you're lacking." You see, Jesus can see the heart. He can see the thoughts and the intents of your heart today. And Nicodemus obviously didn't understand anything Jesus told him. And the reason is that he needed to experience a total renovation, a total change of his heart and his life. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 says, "But the natural man," in other words, the natural man is someone who's not had a work of God in their heart. They're in a lost condition. They cannot see spiritual things. The natural man is someone who has not experienced the new birth. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." The Holy Spirit has to show you these things. If you're here this morning and you're hearing this for the first time or for the first time in this way, where God is beginning to speak to you, would you ask in your heart right now, "Lord, show me these things. Spirit of God, take back the veil of my humanness and help me to see and hear and perceive spiritual truth right now. If you are God, if you're there, show me these things."
Amen.
Jesus answered Nicodemus' questions dogmatically. And I've already alluded to the fact that our culture does not like dogmatic people. With unswerving absoluteness, something today's culture looks down upon and cannot tolerate. There are certain issues and situations of life, however, which require dogmatism, don't they? Yet in the matter of the soul and of eternity, this kind of answer is absolutely necessary. How can people who profess to be preachers of the gospel sugarcoat it or not tell people the truth? And it may be that they do not know the truth themselves, but we must speak as the scripture speaks, even if it's deemed offensive by the majority of people. Who would want a doctor to tell them only what they wanted to hear, and in a way that made them feel happy if their life was at stake? If your house is on fire, you wouldn't want your neighbor to write a nice letter and send it to you and say, "I don't know if this will upset you or not, but I thought you might want to know that we see smoke. I can't be absolutely certain, but I think that smoke billowing from the eaves of your house. And I've never been a fire inspector or a fireman, but I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that possibly those are flames leaping up from your roof. And you might want to, I don't want you to get out of bed or disturb yourself, but you might want to go outside or try to get out of your house and look and see if you think your house is on fire. But I don't want to offend you in any way about that, but just thought I would, you know, possibly let you know that. If we want the plain truth in health and in physical matters, which are life and death and are vitally important, why would we not want the truth where the eternity in heaven and hell are at stake and in the balances? Here Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is saying there's only one way to see the kingdom of God and to have spiritual life. You're not spiritual by acting spiritual or doing religious things. There's only one way to heaven, and that is it will require a spiritual birth from God. A baby doesn't cause his own birth. He doesn't use his intellect and his influence to make his entrance into the world. An unbeliever is shown his spiritual need, and that Christ's work on the cross in his place is for his own salvation. He's sincerely a true believer. One who is saved is one who truly and sincerely believes in Christ and turns from his sin and turns from his sinful ways and who relies on Christ alone for spiritual life. He's made aware that he has undergone a change on the inside. He doesn't even really fully understand all these things, but he realizes, as the blind man says, "All I can tell you, I was blind, but now I see." And the person who's given new life is begins to perceive and understand and see the things of God, something he cannot fully understand, but that he begins to desire the things of God in a way that he never desired before. These are signs of birth. Yes. Old things pass away. All things become new. And this great change is not caused by the believer. It's caused by God himself. Amen. He senses a spiritual strength and perception about spiritual things that he didn't have before. And when the truth is presented to him or preached, he begins to say, "Oh, yes, I see that." Things he could not see before. Instead of resenting and rejecting the claims of Christ and God and his teachings of his word, he has a new spiritual appetite for these things. He desires to know more about the ways of God. The new birth causes the believing sinner to agree with God about his own self. He sides with God. He sides with the judge against his own self. As long as a person is defending themselves and their position and clinging to their own righteousness, they can never be saved. It's only when you get on God's side and say, "Lord, every word you speak is true. Your word is slaying me. It has taken away every excuse. I am worse than what I've been revealed to be today." Amen. You agree with God against your own self. He sides with God and says, "You're right. I am selfish. I am sinful. I have a defiled mind and heart. I do desire and seek after what your word forbids me to or says is off limits. I do go my own way. I am stubborn. I am rebellious. I cannot be reined in. My righteousness doesn't measure up to the standard of Christ's perfection. It could never measure up to his standard of perfection. So here I am. Save me. Change me. Do what you will with me. I surrender to your authority and to your control." The old hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." when a person sincerely and truly comes to Christ and yields to Him, a great change begins to take place. And it continues to transform him all of his pilgrimage journey, the rest of his life, until he's taken to heaven at God's appointed time. Once this spiritual change takes place, the believer is placed on his road to heaven and realizes that he's now engaged in a spiritual battle. All your problems don't go away, but you begin to see them in a different light. And things that become important, and there's battles begin to be raised in ways around you that you were not aware of before. And that you're in this battle for the holiness of God and for the standard of God and for His Word. And that this is on a daily basis. And that you're now in the school of Christ, learning and growing in His ways. Nicodemus, this noted, respected teacher of the Bible, was shocked at Jesus' answer. And he answers him in a sarcastic manner. What Nicodemus is saying there in verse 4, and just pray tell, how in the world can a man, you see, he's under such conviction, and he and Joseph have been discussing these things, no doubt, and the Sanhedrin have been interviewing and reviewing all of what Christ has said and done, and his claims are unrefutable. And here he is saying he's so frustrated. God has to bring you to that place where you absolutely cannot figure it out yourself except flinging yourself on Him. And he says, how can you get back in your mother's stomach and be born again? That's ridiculous, is what he's actually saying to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a teacher in biblical authority, Nicodemus would have to know that Christ was using the new birth as a metaphor. The Bible is filled with word pictures to help us see what spiritual truth is. And the phrase that we started out with in the message this morning, the new birth, is a metaphor, a word picture for what takes place in a person's life to save them. He was insulted. He was saying to Christ, how can you expect a teacher like me to start all over again? I've finished the course. You want me to go back and start all over again? Your words are offensive and unreasonable. This is how people often respond when they first hear the gospel and the claims of Christ. That's silly. That's unreasonable. That's foolish. Jesus answers Nicodemus' sarcasm with another illustration from childbirth. Look there in verse 5 where he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Born of water refers to the breaking of a mother's waters in the womb when the baby comes forth. To be born again, you have to be born the first time. There's a literal human birth. Being born of the water refers to our physical birth. And the Lord uses this word picture that every woman knows about. And those of us who are daddies may know something about. But the water's breaking. But there's a spiritual life. There's no spiritual life or communion with God just because you're born naturally. That you're born a human being. In fact, you're cut off from Him. And as Adam and Eve found out when they sinned, they were cut off from God. They could no longer communicate with Him. They felt distant and afar off. There's no spiritual life. There's no communion with God until that person is born again of the Spirit of God. The person born of the flesh is only flesh. It's only a human being. The second birth, just as real, just as miraculous as the first birth is necessary. And only the Holy Spirit of God can bring it about. Even though there are many spiritual similarities between the physical birth and the spiritual birth, there's major differences in how they really take place. We see there again in verse 8, the wind bloweth it where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not see when it cometh. You're inside and you hear the wind blowing, the trees blowing. You run outside, you don't see the wind, but it's there. Our first birth is outward, physical, and obvious. The new birth is just the opposite. It's inward. It's in the heart. It's spiritual and largely unseen and unnoticed. The changes come about, but they're not something you don't grow another body. You don't change the way you look. Your features don't change. It's an inward. It's all inward, although it influences our walk and our behavior on the outside. It's all brought about by God's Spirit and inner work. But like the unseen wind, the effects of the Spirit's work are apparent. The heart is changed. The mind is being transformed. You begin to agree with God's word instead of fight against it. And even those hard truths that you cannot understand, you do not dismiss, but you ask for grace to understand them. There's now a capacity for spiritual things. That's one of the tests to know whether you're truly born again. Do you have a capacity for spiritual things? Or are you bored by the things of God? Do you really want to know His Word? Do you have a hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Only you can answer that question. But you must answer that question because these are indications of whether you actually have been born again.
Yes.
And while there's an ongoing battle between your flesh and the spirit, and it will be felt lifelong, there's an inner desire to be conformed. You do want to be controlled. You do want to be transformed and owned by God Himself. If that's reprehensible to you, you're lost. If that's an offense to you, you have not experienced the new birth. As his conversation with Christ comes to a close, he cries in verse 9, "How can these things be?" He's trying to work it. He wants a formula. Go do these four things. Say this. This is like a magical potion or incantation. He wants, his has been a righteousness that he could check off of a list. And Jesus is telling him it's like a birth. It's an inward spiritual thing. How can I bring it to pass? Can you see the frustration in Nicodemus' heart and life? The answer is the holiness of God requires a new birth. No work or attainments we can do can satisfy God or make up for our long record of selfishness and sin. Salvation is a gift. It's the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can you imagine? Heaven wouldn't be heaven if we had to stand and listen to Baptists boast about how they got there. I can think of nothing more unlike heaven than having to listen to people brag about themselves. All the bragging will go to Jesus Christ. We will bow before Him and worship Him and cast whatever rewards He gives us back to Him. Thine alone be the glory. To Thine alone be the glory. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. It must be received by the work of Christ on the cross in our place for our sin. Look in verse 16. The Scripture says, "For God so loved the world." That's how much He loved us. He gave His only begotten Son. There's only one Son, only one way, and He's that way, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. And that's an eternal, continuing perishing that does not end, but have the opposite, everlasting life. It must involve a remaking of a person by God. He takes you and totally renovates you and makes you new. Human effort can never do it. And this is the condemnation, verse 19 says, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Nicodemus left Christ that night saddened and frustrated, I believe, disturbed and weighed down by the message of the new birth. If you feel that way today, praise the Lord. You might not have been saved yet. You still might not have your questions cleared up. You may be in a quandary about where you are spiritually. But if you're bothered at all, that is a work of the Spirit of God. It's the first work of the Spirit of God. If what I've said to you this morning has offended you or frustrated you in any way, praise God for it. Thank Him for His work in your life. There is evidence at the end of John's Gospel that Nicodemus understood these things, that a work of grace did come about in his life, because we see that in the closing of John's Gospel, how he defends Christ before the Sanhedrin. No one would risk their honored and treasured place by defending Christ if they did not know Him and love Him as Lord and Savior. And he and Joseph joined together and paid for Christ's burial expenses. Those are signs to me of regenerated men who are willing to risk their station in life for the cause of Christ and to be identified with Him. Some of you will refuse to identify with Christ. You made a profession of faith, but you've not identified with Him. You've not gone to the watery grave of baptism, which does not save. And yet you're ashamed of Him. You follow Him from afar. How can you say that you've been born again and yet being unwilling to submit yourself to His authority? Let me ask you this morning as we close, do you feel your need of a Savior? Do you desire Him to save you and to change you and bring about this birth, this change in your heart that you cannot do? Are you willing to submit to Him, to agree with Him and what His Word says about you, that you're lost and helpless, that you're going to hell, that you have no righteousness, that you can never be saved doing what you're doing? Would you agree with Him about that? Would you side with God against yourself? If so, if you'll come to Him by faith, these are all by faith. This is not a formula. This is not some religious deed that you can do. When you come to the end of yourself and by faith ask Him to do what only He can do, and trust Him to do it, and tell Him that you need a Savior. Tell Him that you want your sin cleansed and your heart made new. Tell Him that. Ask Him. Believe Him to do that. He says, "All that come to me I will in no wise cast out." You can take Him at His word. If you come to Him just like that, without any reservations, resting in Him, relying in Him, He will receive you and save you. Would you bow for prayer?